church, and good to be with those of you who are in the, here in the pavilion. Great to have those of you who are in the worship center and those who are watching online. So glad that you've joined us today. Two quick things before we dive into the Word of God. One, if you are here for what Joey Swenson said earlier about regeneration, let me just say that I had heard enough about regen before it came here to know that it was a powerful thing that God used. And so I had high expectations. And in the last 5-6 months, those expectations have been exceeded. The power of God, the way He's using this ministry, I just want to commend to you this ministry of regen. Secondly, there is a worldwide missions course that's taught just around the world, especially throughout North America, churches all over. And we have hosted a number of times over the years. We participate in it every year. It's called Perspectives. It's 14 weeks, and it costs a few hundred dollars to take, and it's a seminary-level course. It's outstanding. It's going to start in two nights right here in this room, Pavilion, and I have the privilege of teaching week one. They fly in teachers from around the nation, but I've got the privilege of teaching week one, and folks can visit week one free. So if you have ever had any interest in Perspectives, or even if you hadn't, welcome you to join us this Tuesday. More details about time and such in the program. So those two things. So, apart from Jesus Christ Himself, I find the Apostle Paul to be the most fascinating person in the New Testament. In fact, I'll go farther than that, and I'd say this. I find the Apostle Paul to be the most fascinating person in all the Bible and in all of history. So much so that if you know, those kind of questions that you get that, you know, if you could have dinner with one person in history, if you excluded Jesus Christ, so, you know, he's on kind of on a different plane here, but if you took him out of the picture, I would choose Paul, hands down. I mean, the life that he lived, the amazing story that he had, the testimony of the grace of God is unparalleled. He was a brilliant scholar, trained in Jerusalem. He was born in the city, the Roman Empire city of Tarsus, which is in modern-day Turkey, but he was raised in Jerusalem at the feet of a famous rabbi, Gamaliel. He was a scholar, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, you know, just zealous for God. But when this Christians started popping up, he considered them a threat to his entire way of life, and he hated Jesus Christ. Loved God, hated Jesus. This man was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, because he was the main persecutor in the early church. And God takes the most unlikely convert in all the Jews and saves him. I mean, the risen Jesus appears to him, and, you know, what can he do about that? That he thought was dead, Jesus appears to him, and in his mercy, he ambushes him with grace and saves him. Doesn't just make him one of his, you know, main apostles to give leadership to the church, but he makes him the main ambassador in the early church of the gospel. And he led the charge that the gospel spread, really exploded across the Roman Empire. He planted churches all over, represented the gospel. Those churches planted churches, spread out throughout the world, and we're part of their inheritance today. He became the main character in the book of Acts, the early church. He started off being a persecutor, the first Christian martyr, becomes, the main ambassador. He becomes the main character from Acts 13 on through Acts 28. He also writes 13 letters of the New Testament, including unforgettable passages in the book of Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, and more. I mean, the life that he lived, the testimony that he had, is just remarkable, unparalleled. He would end his life on this earth martyred in Rome under Emperor Nero, but the legacy that he left is still burning strong. And I find him the most amazing person in all Scripture and all of history outside Jesus himself. Last week we saw him end a missionary journey that had probably taken, many months, over a year. He lands on the northern coast of Israel in Caesarea, and he's back in the land after this long journey out. And over the next three chapters, we're going to see some of the drama, some of the adventure, some of the faith that Paul will be involved with as he travels from Caesarea on the coast to Jerusalem, the capital, and back to Caesarea. And while he is in Jerusalem, the coast, he will be mobbed by a riot. He will be beaten. He will be arrested. He will be almost nearly flogged by the Romans. He will be placed on trial. He'll be subject to a death threat, a vicious death threat, and finally transported back to Caesarea, still under arrest by the Romans, and it would last for several more years. And we're going to see, as during all of these journeys and trials, as he faces one rejection, one suffering, one pain after another, we're going to see how he responds. Now, the passage is going to be full of adventure, full of rejection and suffering and pain. And so the natural question to raise about it is, what perspective on suffering, with all this suffering and pain, what perspective did Paul have on his suffering? And what perspective should you and I have on all of the continual suffering that Paul had? But more importantly than that is, what perspective should you and I have on the suffering in our lives? Because we suffer too. In fact, we all know as Sherita, by the way, Sherita, you need to be preaching somewhere, man. That was great. She lit it up. She not only sings, she preaches. So as Sherita already alerted us, you know, this has been quite a year, hasn't it? I mean, for the world. I mean, the pandemic, I haven't seen a pandemic like that in our lifetime, not since 1918, 19, the lockdown, the quarantine, the economic collapse. Many people have lost loved ones. So all of that, but that's just one sector. That's besides and in addition to all of the suffering and problems and challenges that are always part of life. You know, everything from marriage issues and struggles and singleness and loneliness and depression and excruciating back pain and fears about your teenage kids and, you know, one thing after another. It's just part of life in a broken, fallen world. This past week, we lost a dear woman in this church. She'd been battling cancer the last 2.5 years. That woman, I never saw her without a smile on her face, and you could tell it was genuine, not pasted on there, fake. She trusted God. She goes home to be with the Lord this past week, and I am sad about that. And then I hear a little bit later that day that our dear friend Charles Sukaluza in Malawi, Tim Martin over here calls me and says, Charles died of COVID. We didn't even know he had it, and he's younger than me, and just perhaps the main Christian leader in Malawi, certainly one of the main ones. Then just after the service, finishing up in the over on the other side, I talked with a 34-year-old man in our church who I'd been praying for the last month or two. He had some stomach issues and diagnosed this week of cancer, and it's they say there's nothing they can really do. Married, 2 kids. Then on my way out, I talked to a man who lost his wife to COVID in August. We all know about suffering and pain. All of us, at all times, have some challenge or problem we're facing. I mean, if we're alive, we're breathing, we got some challenge, and some of us feeling nearly overwhelmed with life's challenges. What perspective should we see? Well, this is not a didactic part of Scripture that's going to kind of lay it out, but this is narrative. This is a life example, and we can learn from this life. And so as I kind of walk us through big chunks of Scripture, I want you to be alert. How did Paul handle this? What was Paul responding to this? Did Paul freak out that he might die? He did not. Watch it with me. If you'd stand, I'm going to read just a beginning slice of the passage. We're going to be from Acts 21 to Acts 23, but I'm going to begin with 21:30 and read the first slice. There'll be 6 movements through the passage. This is the first movement. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." Church, this is God's holy word. Please be seated. Okay, we're going to have six movements. The first movement that I just read was that Paul was mobbed, beaten, and rescued. Now, one of the things about how to study the Bible is this. You study it, you read it imaginatively. That is, you see what's going on. You hear the sea lapping against the seashore. You smell the salt and say, you see what's going on. Did you see that scene in the temple grounds where all of a sudden Paul is in there, the crowd begins stirring because they recognize that's the Apostle Paul, this guy who betrayed us to come to Christ. And pretty soon they're rushing him. They're beating him to death, trying to kill him. Paul does not know if he's going to survive this moment. I mean, did you see that? That's what's going on here. And then the Roman soldiers, they're at the corner of the temple in Antonio's fortress, and they hear the commotion, and they begin pouring out of there, and they whisk Paul away and rescue him from getting killed. And then, right when they've just about got Paul out, to everybody's surprise probably, Paul wants to talk. He wants to address the crowd. It's said that for preachers, you got to be ready to preach, pray, or die at a moment's notice. Well, Paul's ready. And he asked the tribune, who's over 1,000 people, not like a centurion over 100 people, he's over 1,000 people. He says, "Can I address this crowd?" And when he addressed them in Greek, kind of maybe threw him off. And to my surprise, he said yes. He lets him talk. And then Paul begins speaking in Hebrew. He's an educated man, spoke other languages, I'm sure. And this is what he said, verse 22, now I'm in verse 2. "And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, 'I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way,'" now in the New Testament, the book of Acts, they seldom refer to it as Christians or Christianity, but the way. "I persecuted this way." Where was it? "I persecuted this way to the death, binding to the death." He wants them dead. "Binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were also there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. And as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me." Now, Paul is telling his conversion story, which we first read the actual event, Luke telling us in Acts 9, then Paul retells it to the Jewish mob in Acts 22, and then in Acts 26, he'll retell it to King Agrippa. Now notice in verse 7, "And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me," the name that he least wanted to hear, "'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Notice, when the risen Jesus appears to him, he does not say, Paul, why are you persecuting these Christians? Because it wasn't about those Christians, it was about Jesus. All persecution is about Jesus. Jesus told us in John 15 that if they hated me, they're going to hate you, because we're identified with Jesus. Now, if you talk about God and polite society, that'll be okay, but don't talk much about Jesus, and certainly don't say that people are sinful and they need a Savior and they cannot save themselves, and the only Savior is Jesus. I mean, whoa, that is very unpopular in our society. I mean, earlier in Acts 4:12, we read, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Because Jesus is the only God-man who died on a cross for our sins. And Jesus confronts Paul. Why are you persecuting me? It's all about me. His hatred is all about me. All persecution in the world is. Paul continues to tell his story. Let me pick it up in verse 17. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, at the mention of that word Gentiles, the crowd goes crazy again. And we'll move to the next movement now. So first, he's beaten and rescued. Then he is addressing the crowd. Then the third movement, he's spared from flogging. Now, when he mentions Gentiles, they have such venom, such hatred for the Gentiles, that they just go crazy. By the way, we have more division in our world today, certainly in our country, but perhaps in the world, than in my lifetime. And we have a number of people that we probably vehemently disagree with. I do. And they did vehemently disagree with us right back. But if we think our world is divided and polarized, well, a couple of things. You ought to go to Israel today, which has all kind of divisions ridden through it, both within the society and the countries around it. But go to Israel back in that day when they felt like God hated the Gentiles. I mean, they had no room at all, and they were ready to kill Paul about this. Verse 22, up to this word, they listened to him. Okay, remember I said earlier about read the Bible imaginatively? See this next part. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, you see it? I mean, they're outraged. You going to talk about the Gentiles here in the temple area of Jerusalem? Are you kidding me? You're giving your life to serving them, to caring about them, when they're the enemies of God? And they're just, you know, they're throwing dirt in the air. They're ripping off their clothes. They're shouting at him. They want him dead. So if we got some division, polarization in our society, Paul knew all about that. Times 10. Okay, verse 25. But when they had stretched him out, okay, they take him in for flogging. By the way, in the Roman Empire, the Roman soldiers kind of did what they wanted, unless the person was a Roman citizen. How'd you get to be a Roman citizen? You came from a city that had special citizenship granted by the emperor, and Tarsus was one of those cities. So he had Roman citizenship. Now, somebody like that tribune, they had to buy their Roman citizenship if they got it. But not Paul, and you couldn't be flogged without trial. So that's the background, verse 25. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. So, you know, he could get in trouble, And, you know, Paul could have been flogged. Later in 2 Corinthians 11, we find out Paul in his lifetime was flogged five times. For example, we see it in Acts 16 at Philippi. Shouldn't have been, but he was. Roman flogging wasn't, you know, just a gentle sort of thing. They beat you within an inch of your life. They had to limit it to 39 lashes because 40 could kill you. It had the whip had metal and glass embedded in it. It would rip your back up. And so it was a big deal. So he's God rescues and spares him from the flogging. Now, the tribune was going to flog him to find out what's going on here. What'd you do so wrong? He didn't find out because there's no flogging, so this is what he's going to do next. He is going to gather the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin of the Jews, together the next morning and bring Paul out there for trial. And we see that in verse 6 of chapter 23. Now, when Paul perceived, okay, Paul is there at the trial, and here's another division because the Sanhedrin, they're all Jews, they're all Jewish religious leaders, but half of them are Sadducees and half are Pharisees, and they just had no kind of enmity towards each other. And so they were divided. Verse 6, now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. I mean, they hardly believed the Bible. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. So, I mean, the dissension is so bad that they're afraid Paul's going to get hurt and has to whisk them away. So that's not working. Now, consider what we have seen so far since he's been in Jerusalem, not guilty of anything, any kind of riot or anything. He's been mobbed in a riot. They've beaten him. They've tried to kill him. He almost was flogged. You know, here there's an uproar. He's been rejected and opposed at every hand by all kinds of people. He's still under arrest. He's arrested unjustly. And there's this tender little verse stuck in here before we get to the next scene. And that's in verse 11. Let me read it. Verse 11, the following night, the Lord stood by him. Now, when the New Testament like this refers to the Lord, usually it's referring to Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is here. Following that, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." So the Lord tells him, you're not going to die here. You're not going to be killed here. You're going to at least make it to Rome. Doesn't tell him what's going to happen after that. And he starts off, "Take heart, take courage." This past week in my time with the Lord, I'm reading in Matthew 14, and Jesus walking on the water toward the disciples, a storm at night, and they've never seen Jesus walk on water. And when they see him, they're terrified because they think it's a ghost. And do you remember the first thing Jesus says? It's the exact same two words, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Take heart. That's just so Jesus-like. All through the Bible, God says to you and to me, "Take heart, don't be afraid. I will be with you." That's what he says to you and me this morning in the trials and the challenges that you and I are facing right now, however bad, however little they are. Jesus Christ says to you, does he not say in Matthew 28:20 to every single one of us, "I am with you always to the end of the age"? Did David not say in the throes of death for, what does he say? "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." That makes all the difference. If you're with me, Lord, I'm fine. Our year and a half, Archie, if a big dog came at him growling thing, he would immediately reach to me or whatever adult was around him. If I'm holding him in my arms, no problem. Papa's right there. If you remember that Jesus is right there, no problem. He's right there. "I am with you always to the end of the age." Lately, the last, I'd say, couple of weeks, I feel like well, not every morning, but many mornings, the Lord, I feel like I'm listening to the Lord for listening prayer, and he says to me, Jeff, you live in my presence throughout the day. Not just this special time, but throughout the day, you live in my presence. Aware of me, moment by moment. So, take heart, Paul. I got this. Take heart. All right, fifth movement, the plot to kill Paul begins the next verse in 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Okay, you got some enemies today. You probably don't have people taking an oath to not eat or drink until you're dead. Some of us are fasting. Hopefully a lot of us are fasting. Hopefully you're not fasting where you're not drinking at all. And these guys have such hatred, such anger against Paul. They're so zealous to get rid of him. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes here." So, I mean, they are out for blood. They want him dead. In the providence of God, the word gets to the tribune. Actually, a relative of Paul overhears some soldiers talking, and he tells the tribune. The tribune doesn't want Paul to die on his watch without a trial, being a Roman citizen, so he whisks him away from Caesarea. And we see that in the next and the final section, Paul rescued by the Roman soldiers. Acts 23:23, then he, the tribune, called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night." So tonight at 9 o'clock, under cover of darkness, 200 soldiers, another 70 horsemen, another 200 spearmen. I mean, this sounds like overkill to me. 470 soldiers to take this guy out of there. 24, also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect and basically lays that out after the letter, verse 31. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, as one of the Roman provinces, modern-day Turkey, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded at Herod's Praetorium, the place where he was held in prison. He would be held there in jail for the next 2 years. Perhaps is the amphitheater that is still standing there today. Could be the very place. We don't know that for sure. But Paul will be held in house arrest there. And his suffering and challenges and rejection and opposition would continue the rest of the book. And in fact, with all the suffering that Paul goes through in the book of Acts, and there's considerable, God warned him about this. God mentions no words. I mean, you've got today people with the heresy of the prosperity gospel that, you know, if you're really faithful and you're trusting God, you're not going to have any problems or suffering. You know, you're going to be wealthy and healthy and everything, but that's not the Bible message. In fact, when Paul got saved, you know what God said to Ananias about Paul? "I'm going to show him how much he's going to suffer for my name's sake." Not because God's a sadist wanting Paul to suffer, but does God not know some things about suffering that maybe we don't know yet? Does God not know that suffering is the school of faith? That's where we learn dependence upon God. That's where we learn the greatness of God, how much we need God. That's where we learn endurance in the spiritual life. That's where we learn humility before God. We learn all kinds of things through suffering. Does God not know that there's a lot more going on with suffering than we know of? And in his grace and his mercy, he allows Paul to suffer and he allows us to suffer. And at times he may bring suffering on us. At times he allows it. And that's the biblical perspective. In fact, we can go further than that. And in 2 Corinthians 11, we have a lot of suffering recorded by Paul here that we don't even read about in the book of Acts. As much suffering as there is in Acts. In Acts 11, 2 Corinthians 11:23, we read this. This is the most complete list of his suffering. "Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, which is how they executed people a lot of times. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger in the false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. One suffering after another. Now, Paul gave his whole life to serving Christ. And, you know, this is what I hear from Christians today. Man, I'm serving Christ. Why did God let this happen to me? As if, you know, God should kind of protect us from all suffering because we're serving him. That didn't happen to Paul. It didn't happen to Jesus. And it hadn't happened to any of God's people throughout the scriptures. And it won't happen with us. Because God, in his mercy, is more concerned not about our comfort, about our holiness and us learning to trust him. And we've got to see the way God sees from the perspective of eternity. How did Paul see all of this? Well, as I said, our passage is not didactic teaching literature, it's narrative. But we know from watching him in this and from other things Paul said, several vital principles, and I'm going to raise 3 of them, that Paul had perspective on suffering that we need to learn from. First of all, in this passage, Paul was unshaken, unruffled, and unintimidated by suffering. Paul's not freaked out because that mob is mobbing him. You have no sign that he is freaked out. In fact, he can address the crowd in a coherent way. Or when he is stretched out on the rack to get pummeled to death by the Roman whip and all those other things. I see Christians freaking out over far less. Paul trusted that God was God. And he's unfazed, unhindered, unintimidated, unshaken by the suffering and pain. In fact, I can go further than that. Paul doesn't suffer like an unemotional Buddhist monk. He has joy. He has gratitude. He has peace in his heart. In fact, he'll tell the Christians, you know, if you're going through a tough time, rejoice in the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. In Philippians 4:4, which he wrote from jail, by the way, different occasion of jail, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it, rejoice, because Christians don't do it. Maybe God needs to say it twice. Now, how are you responding to the pain and the heartache and the suffering and the fears in your life? Are you this way? How are you responding to COVID or even the loss of a loved one, as hard as it is? I'm not saying it doesn't hurt, but we can choose to rejoice and give thanks to God if we're people of faith, just like Paul does. Secondly, Paul considered it a privilege to suffer for Christ. Far from whining and complaining about, you know, why are you letting me do this, which I hear too many times with Christians, he considered it a privilege to suffer for Christ. In fact, we saw it, I think it was last week in Acts 20:22, when he was told by the Lord that he was going to be suffering. He responded this way in 20:22. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life to be of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What's he saying? He's saying, it may mean my death there, but if that's what God has for me, that doesn't matter. If only I'm faithful to the Lord to finish the course he's called to me. That's not what I'm hearing today from Christians with the fear of COVID. I'm not saying that we should be dumb, unsmart, let's be safe, let's be smart, but let's not freak out over a pandemic. But let's trust the Lord. Whatever happens, what matters is not if I live longer, a few more years longer, but if I'm faithful to the Lord. That is the biblical perspective on life and death. If only I may be faithful. I don't count my life as precious beyond that. Thirdly, Paul trusted in the sovereignty of God. In church, here we come to the real bottom line. Paul didn't have a wimpy God. Paul did not believe in a weak, small, tame, wimpy God. But he knew that God was the sovereign God. If there's a pandemic on this planet, it did not happen apart from the will of God. God may not have sent it, but he's allowed it. He's God. He's sovereign God. Trump and Putin and She and those other folks, they're not in charge of this universe, but God is. There's only one king, it's King Jesus, and so I can rest. I'm not shaken, I'm not worried, because Jesus is God. And because I am safe in Jesus, I am perfectly safe on this planet. If I die, I go immediately to a better place, to the presence of God. You, if you are in Christ, you are perfectly safe in this world because you are in Christ. Now, that changes everything if God is a sovereign God and if He's at work, because my days are ordained and I will live as long as God wants me to live, and then I'll go home to glory. And we can rest in Him because He's the sovereign God. He's on His throne. Church, this is how people of faith have always lived their lives. We see this throughout Scripture. We see this in the life of Paul. We see this in the life of Jesus. People of faith respond to the most tough things, the toughest things in life, unfazed, unshaken, unintimidated. Secondly, they consider it a privilege to suffer for the gospel. And thirdly, they do all of this because they trust in a sovereign God who is a good, good Father. And they know they can trust Him. And, as Sherita told us earlier, we choose to put our faith in Jesus. This is what I want to ask us to do. I want to ask us to bow our heads and ask the Lord, Lord, is this how I'm responding to the suffering and the pain around me? Whether or not it's COVID and the fear of death, or if it's my own personal life and family life. Just ask Him, how am I doing? Lord, help us, because we need Your help. I need Your help, Lord God. Times that I give way to fear and worry. And Lord, all of us need Your help. We need Your grace, that we would trust You, that we would know that You're a good, good Father. Lord, those in our midst who right now are facing something really tough, especially tough, like this young man that I talked with and prayed with earlier, told he has inoperable cancer. Lord, please especially pour out grace with Ben and Autumn. Have mercy and bring healing. Lord, every single one of us, may we be people who trust our God. In Jesus' name, amen.